Well, good evening, and it's again a joy to be able to share with you from the Word of God. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. While you're turning there, I want to just mention about the Skyland Bible Conference. Just the topic this year ought to make you want to go. The theme is the glory of the cross. And we have Keith Kaiser will be speaking on the glory of the cross in salvation. And Alan Gamble, the glory of the cross in sanctification. And then a fellow called Nate Bramson, you may know him, he'll be speaking about the glory of the cross in service. And I really believe the topic is very, very challenging. I'm already challenged just thinking about how I would address those things. So again, I want to encourage you, if you can come, we would love to see you there, and it won't interfere with your loyalty to Skylands at all. You can go to both and still be okay. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Before I read it, I want to just say this, that as we understand the Gospels, we recognize the reason we have four Gospels is that each writer has a different emphasis. And as we think of Matthew, he wants to present to the Jewish people their rightful Messiah, and his message really is, behold your king. And then we get Mark, and he emphasizes the servant, the perfect servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, no genealogy, because whoever cared about the genealogy of a servant? And then we have Luke, and Luke's emphasis is presenting to us the perfect man. And of course, it's ironic that he has a doctor who spends all his life looking at the imperfections of man to write about the perfect man. But Luke looks at the perfect man and the dependent man, the second man, the last Adam. And then, of course, John presents to us the Lord from heaven. And I want us to think about Luke presenting the Lord Jesus as the perfect man, as the dependent man. And I want to keep that in our thoughts. The Lord Jesus as the dependent man, as opposed to the first Adam, who acted independently of God and did his own thing. And so we want to think of the Lord Jesus in that light. So we're reading from verse 1. I'm going to just read select verses, but I want you to notice the verses that I read. Verse 1, it says, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And look at verse 14. It says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And then from verse 16, he goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, and he stands up to read. And this is what he reads in verse 18. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. What I want to just simply point out to you is that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the dependent man, was full of the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He ministered in the power of the Spirit. And then he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And I know that God's plan for your life and for my life is for us to be like the Lord Jesus. And it's foolishness to think that I could ever remotely live like the Lord Jesus without the same dependency that he had upon the Spirit of God. And somehow, again, as we started this series, we said that things have happened. The charismatic movement came along, and it made some of us very nervous. Personally, I was a young Christian back in 81, and Some people from our church in England, they went away for a weekend retreat, had an experience, and they left. And but because Anne-Marie and I were younger Christians, they kept coming back and calling us and inviting us to these gatherings. And so we'd go visit with them. And, you know, there were a lot of scary things. Everybody was speaking in gobbledygook. People were falling all over the place. And the hairs on the back of my neck were standing up. I just felt really strange. And I walked out of there with an incredible bias against anything that had the Holy Spirit attached to it. And that bias has crippled my Christian life for years. Because in reacting to that, I went to the other extreme. I think many of us have lived in the other extreme for many years. And I've come to realize that if my Savior, as the dependent man, lived his life in dependence upon the Spirit of God, it's absolute ridiculous that I could ever think I could ever be like him in my own strength. It's impossible. And so we need to live that kind of life, a life that's full of the Holy Ghost, a life that's led by the Spirit. And we're going to talk on all these topics. What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? What does it mean to experience the power of the Spirit in our lives? And can we say as we preach, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me? Can we say that? I hope we can. We should be able to. And I want you to notice, by the way, the impact of his ministry. Look at verse 22. It says, "And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?" They were just amazed at the words that came out of his mouth. Look at verse 32. "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power." Verse 36, "They were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." And so I just want you to notice that the result of this fullness of the Spirit is that the word is preached with definite power, and it impacts lives. Samuel Chadwick, who's one of my heroes, he says, "The church still has a theology of the Holy Spirit, but it has no living consciousness of his presence and power. Theology without experience is like faith without works. It's dead. The signs of death abound. Prayer meetings have died out because men did not believe in the Holy Ghost. Because Christian experience, though it may have to begin in the Spirit, must be perfected in the wisdom of the flesh and the culture of the schools. Confusion and impotence are the inevitable results when the wisdom and resources of the world are substituted for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit." Let me just read that last bit again. "The wisdom and resources of the world are substituted for the presence and power of the Spirit." What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? What does it really look like to be filled with the Spirit? And it's good to ask those questions. And the best way that I know how to be able to find that out is to look at examples in the Bible where it says that individuals were filled with the Spirit and see what they did, see how they acted. What does it really look like to be filled with the Spirit? I think it's a great question for us to ask. So let's look at some passages. Let's look in Acts chapter 6. And as we look at the book of Acts, and remember I said the other day that as you look at Acts, there's 28 chapters, and the Holy Spirit is mentioned 50 times in 28 chapters, and it's not incidental that he's mentioned 50 times in 28 chapters. In fact, some have said that the title, The Acts of the Apostles, is really a misnomer, because if we were looking for the Acts of the Apostles, they're locked in an upper room at the beginning, scared, witless, with the doors bolted, and they are not particularly a dynamic band. In fact, their most charismatic individual amongst them had recently denied the Lord with an oath and cursing, and it's not looking good if we're looking at the Acts of the Apostles. But they said a better title would be this: The Acts of the Holy Spirit Through the Apostles. And I think that's a much more better title. So we want to think about that. So look at Acts 6, and notice it tells us, it says, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Up to now, we've just seen perfect unity in the new Christians. Everything's going well. And all of a sudden now, there's a possibility of division. And it's amazing how this division comes, because the people that are in danger of causing the division are people that have so much in common. Because what we know is that these ladies are all widows. And so they've all experienced the loss of the love of their life. You'd think that that would knit them together, wouldn't you? They're all widows. They're all Jewish widows. They're not only all widows and Jewish widows, but they're all Jewish widows that have believed that Jesus is the Messiah. You say, wow, that's a real connection there, isn't it? I mean, surely they should be knit together very happily. But the enemy loves to point out differences. Not what we have in common, but what makes us different. And you see, these women, some of them were Hebrew-speaking. They used the Hebrew Old Testament. They'd grown up in the land of Israel. And some of the other widows, well, they were Hellenistic Jews. They'd been part of the diaspora, the dispersion, and they'd grown up with a different Bible translation. That's a big dividing issue, isn't it? If we all just used the King James Version, life would be perfect. But we don't, and there's divisions on those things, right? And people break fellowship over those issues. Well, they used the Septuagint translation. You see, it was the first Bible translation ever from Hebrew to Greek, but that's what they used. And the other guys, well, they used the Hebrew original, you see. So all of a sudden, one group feels the other group's getting a better treatment, and this lovely harmony is about to be ripped apart. And the enemy loves that, doesn't he? His chief strategy is divide and conquer. And he'd love to do that with us. He really would. And sometimes we play into his hand, and we need to be careful about that. And we need to focus on the fact that we have so much in common in Christ. We really do. And so he says, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Obviously, these ladies are needy. They're widows. There's no welfare state. The church took responsibility for them. And so the apostle said, well, we don't want to get sidetracked from our primary task. What is their primary task? Look at verse 4. They recognized their primary task was this: we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I'm going to get sidetracked deliberately for a second and just say this: confession, good for the soul. I can honestly say, when I read this verse, it was one of those other verses, you know, that come out of the page of Scripture and slap you across the face and say, what are you thinking? This verse did that to me, because I can honestly say that over the years, I have given myself to the ministry of the word. I could say that with a clear conscience. However, I couldn't say with the same conviction that I have given myself continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And it's interesting the order that the Holy Spirit's chosen here. We will continue to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. I wonder if the ministry of the word that I have given over the years, I'd spent as much time in the closet as I did in the study, if it would have been far more impactful. I suspect it would. And I throw that out to a challenge to anybody that preaches here. How much time do you spend in the study versus the closet? It's a challenge, isn't it? Because I find it a lot easier to study than I do to pray. In fact, the hardest thing that I know to do is to pray. I don't know about you, but when I get serious about praying, all of a sudden, a to-do list pops up in my mind and all these things I've got to, and it's just, you almost have to will yourself back to do what you're there to do. And I do whatever it takes now. I walk around, I stand up, sometimes, don't get mad at me, I raise my arms because it helps me to kind of stay awake. I do whatever it takes because I realize prayer's critical. It really is. And I feel ashamed that I've just learned these things in recent years. What a tragedy. But thankfully, God is able to restore the years the locusts have eaten. And we've got to keep positive, right? And he can help us with these things. But a challenge to all of us, are we men of the closet? Are we sisters that spend... Now, I've got people that pray for me. I thank God for them. Every single day. This morning, my wife and I were praying in Walmart. That's what better thing to do in Walmart than pray. I hate shopping anyway, so I was just talking on the phone to my wife, and we were praying, and we went through the people we know that pray for us every day, and we just thank the Lord for them. I'm so thankful for intercessors. It's such a needed ministry. Anyway, so back to our text, and so we're not going to get sidetracked, they said. Then they said this, verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report." That's very important, isn't it? They're going to be dealing with finances. They're going to be distributing food. And we don't want another Judas, right? We've learned that lesson. Remember, he was the guy that was pilfering and out of the bag. And so they've got to be men who are going to deal with these widows that have a reputation for the highest integrity and honesty. We've got to have people like that. But he said, not only that, he says, "Brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report." And then he says this, "full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." That would lead me to this conclusion, that if part of the criteria for selecting these seven men is that they must be full of the Holy Ghost, you must be able to pick out what somebody looks like who's full of the Holy Ghost, right? In other words, if you're going to give me a qualification or a criteria, it must be something I can recognize, right? No point telling me get seven men full of the Holy Ghost if I don't know what that looks like. How do I pick them? They obviously knew what these men looked like, right? Do you know what they look like? I mean, if your assembly had to pick seven men full of the Holy Ghost, who would you pick? I'm just throwing that out as a question. Maybe immediately you can think seven men come to your mind just like that. I hope that's the case. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Some of you might be thinking, boy, I'm having a hard time thinking of one. You know, maybe so. I don't know. But it's not easy, but it clearly is something that is discernible. Or else why would he give that qualification? And they got it. I mean, it's very clear. Verse 5, in the saying, "please the whole multitude," and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied, so on and so forth. And so it was clear that these seven men were honest men, and they were men who were full of the Holy Spirit. So what would they have looked for? So let's look further down and in the scriptures and look for other examples of what it looks like to be full of the Holy Spirit. And again, it might surprise us what we are going to see in some of these individuals. One of the things that I want to suggest to you is that somebody who's full of the Holy Ghost will have great power in preaching Christ either publicly or sharing Christ individually. One of the evidences of being full of the Holy Ghost is the ability to share Christ. Look at Acts 4 and verse 31. And remember, they're all praying because they've been told not to preach in the name of Jesus. And by the way, in the early church, when they had a problem, they had a prayer meeting. That's how they worked. That's how they thought. They didn't think, oh, we better have a committee and try and figure all this out. They said, let's just pray. By the way, let me tell you a true story. I'm involved in the North American Week of Prayer. It's in Kansas City. It's usually kind of beginning of May, sometime like that. And there's a committee of three of us that are on that committee. And I hate committees with a passion. I just hate committees. I love that committee. Because you know what we do? We meet for 3 days and we pray. We say, Lord, this week of prayer, it's your idea, not ours. you better tell us how to do it because we don't know what to do. And so we just shut ourselves in a hotel room, and for 3 days we pray, and the Lord gives us the outline. He gives us kind of the whole structure. I mean, it's amazing how the Lord is blessed when we just seek Him and His wisdom rather than apply human wisdom. So many committees, and I've been on them, there's very little difference between a business committee and a Christian committee. Very little. Tragic. We're trying to do God's work like we're a bunch of a kind of secular businessmen. Nothing's wrong with secular business, but God's work must be done in God's way. And if we're not depending on Him in prayer, well, then we're depending on ourselves. And there's too much self in the work of God. There's too much human idea, human organization. And it gets worse. And so we need to be dependent. So anyway, they have a crisis. They have a prayer meeting. And it says, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And again, I want you to notice that these are the same people that were there in Acts chapter 2, where they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And now, again, in chapter 4, they're filled again with the Holy Spirit, which means you must need to be continually filled, right? Dale Moody used to always be praying, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And somebody said, why do you keep asking to be filled with the Spirit? He said, because I leak. That's what he said. But we do need to continually be filled with the Spirit, don't we? An experience a while ago is no good for me today. I need a fresh filling of the Spirit of God tonight, even though I might have had one the other day when I was... I need it now, right? And we all need the Spirit of God to fill us now. We really do. We need His fullness. And so power in preaching Christ, in making Christ known. Then you say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Yeah, you know, I'm sure that all these guys didn't have it either. But they did the work of an evangelist, depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. And people got saved. And it's amazing. People do get saved when you give them the good news. You know, people do. It happens. And anyway, I get sidetracked. I'm not going to do that. Look now, please, at Acts 13. Another example in Scripture of the filling of the Spirit. And this one I find a very curious one. And there's many others, by the way, along the way. We might even go back and look at some more. But Acts 13, I find this one particularly interesting. And this is the first missionary journey. And verse 7, they meet somebody. It says, which was the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man or intelligent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. By the way, don't let anybody tell you that nobody's interested. Here's a man who desired to hear the word of God. Who do you think would want you to believe that nobody's interested? Who do you think? The devil would want you to believe that, wouldn't he? But quite clearly here, as they go on this missionary journey, they meet people who actually desire to hear the word of God. And it's funny, when I do door-to-door work, I find that I speak to more people about Christ than when I don't do door-to-door work. And when I speak to people on the doorstep, it amazes me how many of them are genuinely interested when I start talking to them. And people will say, I've never heard this before. I was on the porch of an African-American couple in a ghetto in Renz, Georgia, and I got talking to a mother and son, and we must have spoke for 45 minutes, and they were asking Bible question after Bible. It was a thrill. And I thought, if I never went to that neighborhood and that door, we'd never had that conversation. And there are people that are genuinely interested in the Word of God. And so here there are people interested, and it says, but there's also people that are out there that want to stop people hearing the word of God. Look at verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And we heard from Brother Joe that we're involved in a warfare. There's a spiritual warfare. There's some want to hear. There's some that don't want those people to hear, and there's a conflict. And so then it says, verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Immediately there fell on him mist and darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Now, the reason I've read this one particularly is this, that sometimes we get the impression, if somebody's filled with the Spirit, they have to be Mr. Nice Guy. He would never do anything to offend anybody, and almost kind of like Bill McDonald used to use the phrase Casper Milk Toast. I have no idea what that is, but it sounds really good. A real wimp, you know what I'm saying? And so sometimes you get the idea that a spirit-filled person is so nice. Was the Lord Jesus filled with the Spirit when he cleansed the temple? Was he? He sure was. When he denounced the Pharisees and called them a brood of vipers, was he filled with the Spirit? I wonder, was he? I think he was, don't you? Yeah, see? And so sometimes it could be that a Spirit-filled man will say very direct, very hard things to people. I just read recently about an evangelist who led Billy Graham to Christ called Mordecai Ham. Go online, look up Mordecai. You just love reading this guy. He would go into town and he'd ask, who's the worst sinner in town? And he would hunt them down. And some of these guys, his reputation preceded him. They'd run and hide. He met one guy, he was hiding in a haystack to try and get away from Mordecai Ham. And Mordecai would get through the hay and he'd say to this guy, he says, either get saved or I'm going to pray God will kill you. Now, can you imagine doing that today? That's pretty radical, isn't it? And usually these guys got on their knees and received Christ as their Savior. And then he said, I'll start the tent meetings, and he put that guy in the front row, because everybody knows he's the biggest sinner in town. Isn't that amazing? He was fearless, and he will tell you that there was a moment in his life that he felt so powerless that he got on his face before God and he said, unless you fill me, I'm not going on. And he experienced a fullness of the Spirit and he went on from there. Amazing. So I could go on and tell you a lot of those kind of stories, but I just want you to get the idea that there's a boldness and there's a courage that comes with the fullness of the Spirit that takes away fear that often can be in our hearts. And when you're full of the Spirit, the Lord can take that fear from you. Acts 7:55, he being full of the Holy Ghost, this is Stephen again, our hero, looked up steadfastly to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And we might say that a man that's filled with the Spirit is a man that can endure hardness, that can suffer, and that can even die well. It is fascinating, you know, we always ask this question, Lord, how would I do if I was called to be a martyr? And I tend to think, Lord, I'm a chicken. I don't think I'd do very well. But we already heard, I think, this week that God never gives you martyr's grace before you need it. His grace is always sufficient, and it's always on time. I don't need grace to be a martyr tonight, unless I attack the American flag and a few other things too hard, you know, then I might find myself getting lynched before the fireworks. But generally speaking, I don't get that kind of stuff, right? By the way, I want to say that if more of us were like the Lord Jesus and full of the Holy Spirit, and every day was Dependence Day rather than Independence Day, we probably would see some spiritual fireworks in the Church of Jesus Christ. And we need to see some, don't we? That would light up the deadness. So we've got these examples here. Now let's go a step further thinking of these things. Look at Acts 11, by the way. I think maybe Joe referred to this already, and no harm. Speaking of Barnabas, when the work in Antioch began to progress and people were being saved, and they sent for Barnabas. And why would they send for Barnabas? Well, look at verse 24, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. And so clearly these men men useful in the service of God, men who are fearless, men who can share Christ very effectively, men who can suffer for the cause of Christ, all because they're experiencing the fullness of the Spirit. Now let's go a step further, look at Ephesians, because, you know, people in our circles, we've got to have, you know, kind of the beginning in the Gospels, and then we've got to have the kind of laid out in the Acts, and then we've got to have it explained in the Epistles. So I don't want to disappoint you, because we want to just follow the pattern. And so Ephesians, by the way, Ephesians is a book filled with references to the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 5, verse 18. And let's just break in verse 17. So he says this, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." And we talked this morning, I think Joe was mentioning about the number one question he gets asked really is about the will of God. And I've said before, I say it again unapologetically, that in Scripture, if I understand the will of God correctly, the will of God is moral. It's not where you are, it's what you are. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And in this context, I think, be not unwise, understand what the will of the Lord is. You better understand what it is. And he says, here's God's will for the Christian. Verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's God's will for your life. Not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, I have found that the best way for me not to get drunk with wine is not to drink wine. I know that's not rocket scientist, but before I was saved, I was a drunkard. I wasn't an alcoholic. The Bible never uses that term. God would never send anybody to hell for a disease. That's psychology. Psychology is kind of trying to butter it all up. No, I was a drunkard. It wasn't a disease, it was sin. And so, as a drunkard, I have a problem with liquor. I really do. And so, I determined, when I get saved, I never wanted my kids to ever see me like I was before I was saved. So I said, I'm scared to death of that stuff. I stay as far away from it as I possibly can. Now, again, you can call me a legalist, you can call me whatever, I don't really care what you think. If you had seen what I'd seen growing up, you'd be very careful about touching that stuff. See, my mother was a drunkard, and my grandmother was a drunkard. I was third generation. I can remember coming home from school and finding my mom drunk, laying out on the couch, snoring, just, you know, and you don't forget those things. And I said, Lord, I don't want anything to do with that stuff. I hate it. I actually passionately hate that stuff. So he said, don't be drunk with wine. Now, it's interesting, by the way, when the world has a crisis, where does it usually turn? Give me a stiff drink, right? Things go bad, you know, first thing they do, reach for the liquor, pour the bottle, right? That's where they look when they're in crisis mode. So where should we look when we're in crisis mode? Where should we go to get courage, to get strength, to help us through? Where should we go? He says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Now, let's think about being filled with the Spirit. First of all, I'm no Greek scholar, but I can tell you that this be filled with the Spirit is be ye continually being filled with the Spirit. It's a continuous tense. Be continuously being filled with. In other words, that's how we're to operate. That's how we're supposed to function as believers. And it's a command. God is commanding us through the Apostle Paul to be continually being filled with the Spirit. That's his command for our lives, be continually being filled with the Spirit. And so what does that look like? Well, again, I want to just kind of use this analogy, but it's interesting. As a drunkard, I can tell you that the effects of being drunk with wine is that it usually affects your speech. You begin to slur your words. You begin to talk nonsense, right? One of the first effects of it is it affects your speech. It affects your walk. You can't walk in a straight line. They used to, before breathalyzers, they used to have you walk, if you were driving erratically and they pulled you over and they smell alcohol in your breath, they'd have you walk on the white line in the middle of the road. And you're trying as best you can to be straight, but the Bible says you're like a sailor on a ship that's going through a storm. You're here and you're everywhere, right? So it affects your walk, it affects your talk, and then it affects your inhibitions. Because when you're drunk, I used to call it Dutch courage. You do things that you would never dream of doing. Well, you would dream about doing them sober, but you'd never have the courage to do them sober. So the working place where I worked, Christmas parties, we used to always say it was divorce time. Because usually at the Christmas party, everybody got drunk, and there were affairs. And we witnessed, so my boss, he went through several husbands, usually Christmas parties, usually getting drunk, usually having an affair. That's what happened, and it was always fueled by drink. So let's bring that into the spiritual realm. And could we suggest that if you're filled with the Spirit, it will affect your speech? You think that would be a possibility? You think it might affect your walk if you're filled with the Spirit? I think it would affect your walk, wouldn't it? You think it'll affect your inhibitions? In fact, instead of lowering your inhibitions and making you comfortable doing things, if you're filled with the Spirit, you know what it's going to do? It's going to raise them really high as the Holy Spirit high. Emphasis, holy. That's pretty high, isn't it? And it would really affect you in all of those ways. In fact, the passage before us will tell us that. Verse 19, speaking, it affects your speech. In fact, what it does is speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. And when you're filled with the Spirit, the Lord gives you a song. Not necessarily that you're a good singer, but He gives you a song. And you just want to sing the praises of the Lord when you're filled with the Spirit. When you're walking in the flesh, do you want to sing the songs of Zion? Do you? Usually you're just a grouch and you're miserable and you don't want to do that, right? When you're filled with the Spirit, you do. And it's a delightful thing to sing those songs, and the Lord giving you a song to sing. And boy, He has put a new song in our hearts, hasn't He? Even praise to our God. And then verse 20, giving thanks always in all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There'll just be this thankful spirit that pervades the Spirit-filled believer. He'll find reason to give thanks for things and in all things, in all circumstances. I may have used this before here, forgive me if I have, but Matthew Henry talks about the first time he was ever robbed, and he said, when I was robbed, he said, I thank the Lord that I'd never been robbed before. And then he says, I thank the Lord that even though they got my all, they didn't get much. And then thirdly, he says, I thank the Lord that it was I that was robbed and not doing the robbing. Isn't that a great attitude? That's a spirit-filled man, I think, isn't it? He's thankful in all circumstances to God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 21, submission, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And I want to say that a spirit-filled person will be able to submit to other believers, to authorities, but when we're in the flesh, the rebel nature comes out in us, doesn't it? And who does he think he is telling me what to do with my life? I'm a better man than him anyway, and I know more of the Bible than he does. And you know how it is? We just kind of, it's the flesh. It stinks, by the way, doesn't it? And so we need to be people who are Spirit-filled. And so how does it happen? I guess that's a good question, isn't it? And I want to make a point, and I think it's a very important point. Let me just say this, that every believer in this room, if you're a true child of God, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And remember, he's a real person. And so you either have him or you don't have him. So you have all of the Holy Spirit living in you. But that's not the same as being filled with the Spirit. Let me try and illustrate. I'm in the mountains and it gets cold in the morning, so I had to bring some gloves with me. So here's a glove. And all of my hand is in the glove, right? Is it? It's all in there. Is the glove filled? No, it's not. Part of the reason that the glove isn't filled is that it's filled with other things. I got some goodies in here that it's filled with. Let's see what can get these out. Oh, red, white, and blue M&Ms. By the way, the British flag is red, white, and blue as well, just in case you were wondering. I got to put these in my pocket, save them for a rainy day. I'll clean up my mess afterwards, don't worry. There's a lot of them in here. Get a lot in a packet. See, the problem sometimes is that we can't be filled with the Spirit because we're filled with other things. Many of us are filled with jealousy and envy and rage and anger and lust and self and anxiety and pride and greed. And so parts of our life are just not He, you know, we have all of Him, but He doesn't have all of us because we're too full of other stuff. We sing a song that goes like this: emptied that thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in thine hand. Sometimes part of the reason why we can't be filled is we're so full of other things that He can't have all of us. So it's not a case of the Spirit of God not being all in us, but the problem is that he doesn't have all of us. We haven't surrendered all of our lives to Him. And I have a dear friend, and he, by the way, would ask me to do this. He's in prison now. He was one of the most effective elders I'd ever witnessed, and a fine discipler of men. And he's in prison, and he, when I heard it, I didn't believe it. I went to see him. I said, "Brother, tell me it's not true." And he looked at me, began to weep, and he said, "Mike, it's true." And then he said this. He said, "Mike," he said, "there was one part of my life that was for me. Every other area I yielded to the Lord, but I kept this one little door that was shut to the Lord. And here I am today because I didn't yield." And he said, "Can you go around and tell everybody? Yield every part of your life to the control of the Holy Spirit. Let Him fill you." And let me just share where I'm coming from this, and then I'll be done. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 34. And I'm likening yieldedness to the Spirit's fullness and control. And in John 3 and verse 34, it has something to say about my Savior, the Lord Jesus. A very beautiful thing. It says, "For He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto Him." You get that? God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto Him. What he's saying, paraphrase, is this: there was nobody more full of the Holy Spirit than the Lord Jesus. Right? Because there was nobody more yielded to the will of God than the Lord Jesus. Every area of his life was yielded fully to the will of his Father. And what a life. That's the life God wants for you and I, isn't it? Isn't that God's plan? For you tonight to be like the Lord Jesus. And the resources that the dependent man had available to him, by the way, Luke's gospel also talks more about the prayer life of the Lord Jesus than any other gospel. We have the very same resources. We have the Spirit of God. We have the ability to speak to the Father in heaven and express our daily dependence upon Him. And we can yield every part of our lives to His control. So are you yielded? Are you yielded? Or are you so full of other things? Is lust filling you? Is greed filling you? Is envy? Is anxiety? What is it that's filling your life? Because there's no question about it. The scripture commands us. It's not even optional. Be ye continuously being filled with the Spirit. I would love it if I was to say to you, pick seven men, and you'd be able to say, not a problem. I can do that so easily. That should be the way it is, shouldn't it? That's the way it was in the church that turned the world upside down. How did they do that? But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they had no organizations, no mission boards, no Bible schools. All they had was a God who answered prayer and a powerful spirit living within them that they depended on. And they turned the world upside down. We have so much organization, so much of man, and we're really not making a big impact in the world. We need spirit-filled Christianity. We need New Testament principles and New Testament power. Tomorrow, I want to talk about the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. What a sensitive person he is that lives within you, and how easy it is to grieve him and quench him. And I want to think particularly about the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I may be controversial for some of you, but I'm sure the Spirit's led me to speak about it. And so we'll see how that goes. Well, let's just pray. Father, we thank thee for the Word of God. We're thankful for the example of men like Stephen who were full of faith in the Holy Ghost. Lord, I just ask that that might be able to be said of us. Oh, Lord, what a joy it would be to have such ease to pick out seven men. Lord, I pray that you'd forgive us for neglecting this indwelling heavenly guest for so long. Forgive us for having so much of man involved in our work and so little of dependence upon thee, the living God. Lord, I pray you'd help us. I pray that we'd become a people of prayer. Lord, would you pour out a spirit of grace and intercession upon us, that we'd become a people of prayer. And Lord, I just ask for help in these things, that Christ would be truly magnified in this generation, and we'll give thee the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. This meeting is dismissed. If anybody would like an M&M, I have a few.